Father, we want to thank you for your grace, for your love and your mercy. Thank you for your desire to use people like us. Teach us even more and more, day by day, week by week. And as we go through the Beatitudes together, how badly we really do need you, need your grace, need your forgiveness, need your hand upon our lives to help us to become the men and women that you would have us to become for your honor and for your glory. And we'll thank you for all that you do and all that you accomplish, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, all around the world, if you were to go over there and talk to different people from different countries about football, you would immediately find out that they're not on the same wavelength as you are. Because football to them is not what we think of football. It's soccer. Yeah, you got it. But it's becoming more and more popular here. But if we were to go back when Jesus was born, we would see the Colosseums that are built, and they weren't playing football, either soccer or American football. What was gathering the people's attention was the gladiators. And you can almost imagine Russell Crowe. How many of you saw that? Don't raise your hand. It was too gory. You shouldn't have watched it. I saw it. But back in Jesus' day, right at the peak of that time was the gladiators. And so the Colosseums were built and people would gather. Some of these Colosseums would seat 80,000 people. And they would come in and they would watch. And the gladiators were individuals that were loved and respected. And people came and they rooted for their champion, their warrior, their fighter. In fact, history tells us that the gladiators were pretty much at the same place where we would find our athletes today. The gladiators won massive fame among the lower classes. Their portraits graced the walls of many public places. Children played with gladiator action figures made of clay. And the most successful fighters even endorsed products just like the top athletes of today. They were also renowned for their ability to make the Roman women swoon. Sounds like an athlete today, doesn't it? So if we were to go back in that first century at the time that our Lord Jesus is born and beginning his ministry, you can imagine the Greek and Roman influence and what they looked for. And so you can almost imagine what they were looking for when they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for this one who would come and deliver them from Roman Empire. This is kind of what was on their mindset. They weren't looking for the Jesus that came to them. They were looking for this military mighty warrior that would come in and take control and deliver them from out from underneath the Roman Empire. But they didn't get that, did they? The Jesus, the Messiah that they were looking for, isn't the Jesus, the Messiah that came. And so now you can maybe begin to understand why it was that he had such difficulty winning the masses. Now we have to admit, then when Jesus began his ministry and began to do his miracles, people began to get interested and they began to swarm. And it's at that point we begin to find him giving his first sermon. Remember the political context back then? We looked at this last week. They were looking for this political leader that would come in like a bull in a china cabinet, and he would take control and he would rally the people around him and he would win over the Roman Empire. But his first sermon taught just the opposite. In fact, what do we learn about this Messiah that came? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. What they were looking for is not what they got. And that's why so many Jews stumbled over him. Because they were looking for this great leader. And in their mindset, a great leader was one who came in and grabbed a hold and took control. Jesus didn't do that. And then we had the religious context. And as we saw last week, in a religious context, there were the traditionalists who wanted to go back and always do it the way they always had. Then there were the modernists who said, no, we got to forget about all of that, and we got to move forward, and we just got to incorporate whatever. And then you had the separatists that said, no, what we got to do is we have to pull ourselves away from the world and go back into some cave and become hermits and not come in contact with sinners. And And then there were those zealots, in a sense, that wanted to go ahead and take control and militarily, whatever they needed to take control of the world. And we have those same mindsets today. And of course, Jesus didn't fit into any of those groups. There was a huge disconnect. When Jesus came on the scene, there was this huge disconnect of what they were looking for in a Messiah, what they were hoping this Messiah to be, what they were expecting the Messiah to be, and what the Messiah was. And so in their mindset, they just knew what this Messiah had to be like and what he had to do and what he had to accomplish. And when the Messiah came, he was completely different. There was this huge disconnect. And so when Jesus came, he began to share that we got to change the way we think. We got to change the way we act. And so whether it was life and relationships, family and sexuality, money, suffering, time, we have to change the way we think. And that's what he began to taught in a Sermon on the Mount. But today, here we are 2,000 years later, and there still seems to be a huge disconnect. A huge disconnect on what popular Christianity believes and what the Bible really teaches. There's this huge disconnect. In fact, some have said that maybe we are a bunch of practical atheists. And you say, no, wait a second, a practical atheist. Well, a practical atheist asks the question, am I really who I say I am? And so what that does is that asks me to, in a sense, dig way down deep into my life and say, now, Keith, you say you trust Christ. You say that you have placed your faith and trust and confidence in him. And I would say, yes. There's no atheism here in me. And then the question would say, well, how about, Keith, when you stand before God and God begins to dissect my thoughts and my intents, and he, with his microscope, begins to look into my real heart, what does he find? And so that brings that practical atheism to another term. It's called Christian atheism. It's when I say I believe in God, and yet I live as if he doesn't exist. Stephen Charnock, I got this book out this past week. Stephen Charnock, I think, was back in the 1850s. He wrote a called the Existence and Attributes of God. Is a two-volume set that I have, and he spends one chapter on practical atheism, and he begins to dig way down deep. And this is one of the quotes in there. It says, men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. Their reason may defend the notion of a deity while their hearts are empty of affection to the deity. And so I began to read these thoughts and began to make me think, and maybe it'll help all of us think. Because sometimes we have this idea that just because I believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean I need to stop, and we can fill in the blank. Just because I believe in Jesus doesn't mean I have to stop lying. Just because I believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean that I have to treat my leaders with respect. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I can't have an affair. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to stop sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to change the way I live. That's kind of where we are today in our cultures. And so what Jesus is about to do is going to really change the way we think about a lot of stuff. Paul said they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And one of the things that Jesus ran into when he was here on his earth is he started talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And what did he call them? He called them hypocrites. Because by their mouth, they would have claimed that they knew God. They would have said they believed in him. But in their actions were just the opposite. Their lifestyles didn't match up to what God was really trying to do. In a sense, maybe we're guilty of what Wilbur Reeves here says about wanting just $3 worth of God, and I've shared this with you in the past, but we have to be careful that what we're looking for is not just a little touch of Christianity. All we want is just enough to get us into heaven, but not enough to really change me. Now remember last week as we began in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, why don't you take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, it starts out by stating that, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And so we see Jesus, this is early in his ministry. He's turned the water into wine, and he's done some miracles, and the people are beginning to just flock around him. He is somewhat of interest to them. They were claiming he's the Messiah, and some of them are hoping he's the Messiah, that he's the miracle worker, and that he will continue to do this. But what we find in this sermon that Matthew introduces the Messiah to us is so contrary to what they were looking for. It's almost like Jesus was saying, the multitudes are here, but what I'm really looking for are not big crowds and not huge multitudes. What I'm really looking for are disciples. And so Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, and he starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the first thing that pops into your mind is what? Probably this has to do with salvation. That this is a time when an individual has to realize that we're sinners, that we've sinned against the most holy God, and we break down and we cry out to God for salvation. But can I suggest this ought to be who I am every day of my life? Poor in spirit. What's the opposite? Well, that's first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know about you, but that's where I'd like to go, because I'll be feeling fine then, as the choir said. And we'll be shouting then. And that's something I really want. I want to be able to look forward to that. But being poor in spirit is not just that brokenness at the time of my salvation. It's something I realize every day of my life. It's the opposite of being haughty, self-assertive, and self-sufficient. Already it's got me. My wife sits right over there, and if you were to corner her and ask her how often I can get a little bit self-assertive. Now, after you talk with her, then come see me, because I would like to talk to you a little bit about how often she can become a little bit self-assertive. It's human nature within us. It's that sinfulness that just dwells with it. It is deep down who we really are. And it's so contrary to who Jesus was. So contrary to a life that is surrendered to the one who's really in control. But let's go on. It's the opposite of being haughty. It's the opposite of being self-assertive and self-sufficient. Disposition that the world so often admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude that refuses to bow to God, that determines to brave things out, and that says with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You see, deep down within me is a real, low-down, prideful, selfish individual. And way down, deep inside of each of you is also that same sort of critter. It dwells within us. Arthur Pink goes on to say, to be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, am nothing, can do nothing, and have need of all things. That goes against the grain, because we don't ask for anything, do we? We are a proud bunch of people. We take great pride in being the individuals that we are. We will bite the bullet. We will get down and do whatever is necessary. We will make the sacrifice. We will make this thing work. And it's hard to admit I need help. And yet, that's exactly where I have to become. That apart from Christ, I am nothing. I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing worthy of his grace. I have done nothing that he owes me anything. And so I cry out and say, God, I have nothing of worth to you. But if you could use me, I would like that. So Arthur Pink kind of paints that kind of a picture, but he's not the only one. William Hendrickson also says the New Testament uses the word two words for poor. The one refers to a pauper, one so poor that he must daily work for his bread. The other word, the one used here, being poor in spirit, is even stronger. It indicates not only a pauper, but a beggar. One who lives not by his own labor, but on the other men's alms. While the pauper has nothing superfluous, the beggar has nothing at all. Poverty of spirit contains two elements, a consciousness of misery and want, brokenness of old pride, so that one cries out, God be merciful on me, a sinner. Now, I want you to think about something. I hate my pride, but I'm full of it. I really am. I think you probably are too. When was the last time you found it easy to admit you were wrong? When was the last time you found it easy saying to your spouse, I'm sorry? When was the last time you were able to look your child in the eye and say, I made a mistake? It's hard, isn't it? We're so filled with this pride within us. And Jesus knows that. And when he came on the scene and he saw these crowds and they were swarming into him, and he sat down and he began to share the Sermon on the Mount, he's sharing that something has to drastically change within us. What he's looking for is not the masses and the crowds. What he's looking for are disciples. And disciples are individuals that are willing to follow him to the ends of the earth. Individuals who are willing to come to him and say to him, Lord, I have nothing, but I am yours. And the first step that he asks us to come to is this first step of being poor in spirit, to where I recognize I have nothing at all worthy to offer him. And the unique thing about all of that is, when we do that, when we come to him broken like that, he puts his arm around us and says, now you're exactly where I want you to go. We have some individuals in our church that have really gone through some tough times. Every church does. You know, one of the things that just kind of really touches my heart is to see when individuals, when they just get to the bottom of the barrel, after we've blown it totally, completely, we've ruined everything. We get down to the bottom of the barrel, there's no more pride, there's no more self-worth, there's no more honor, there's nothing. We're just at the bottom of the barrel that we seem to be so open then, ready for anything and everything. Our hearts are soft. Our hearts are moldable because we're at the bottom of the barrel. There's nothing we can do. We've blown it. We've ruined everything. We've lost everything. And that's when God begins to go to work. But we don't like to get there, do we? We want to stay kind of in charge. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So let me ask you, how's your self-esteem? How's your self-esteem? You know, growing up as a teenager, this was probably one of the big things that we were being taught, that in child rearing and all of that, the biggest thing that we have to do, we have to instill within our children a self-esteem. We have to make them really believe in themselves and have confidence in themselves and all of that. And I think part of the reason we've got so much problem today is because people think way too highly of themselves. And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't do that. Paul says in Romans, for I say through the grace given unto me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. A.W. Pink asked the question, who before Christ ever regarded poor in spirit as the blessed and happy ones of the earth? Ask that question. Before Christ, even after Christ, who in the world ever thinks of these kind of people as being the blessed ones, the happy ones? He says, by nature, we are all well pleased with ourselves and mad enough to think that we deserve something good at the hands of God. So when it comes to self-esteem, we have to look at Christ's esteem, and I think what we need to do is probably cross out the self-esteem and develop a Christ esteem, which is developing a high view of God, a biblical view of others, and an accurate view of self. In other words, I'm going to look at God and say, He is really something special. I'm going to look at others and say, they're created in the image of God. And I'm going to look at myself and say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul was struggling with after he became a believer. Now remember his past. Saul of Tarsus was the one that was out persecuting the church. He was a pretty self-confident Jew in his day. He was well-educated. He was a leader of his day. And he went out persecuting the church. But after he met Christ, after he came to know the Lord as a Savior, his attitude changed. His way of thinking changed. He began to think of himself differently. In Philippians 3:3, he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put confidence, no confidence, in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am, he wrote most of the New Testament, by the way, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. What's happening to his self-esteem here? And then later he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think I shared this with the elders a while back. I don't think I shared it with you. This was a devotion that I had, oh, it's been several months ago, and I come across it again. Charles Spurgeon makes us really look deep down into ourselves. And I'm going to read it. I want you to listen to it. And I want you to think, does this describe me? Talking about guilt of the holy things in Exodus, he said, what a veil is lifted by these words and what a disclosure is made. It will be humbling and profitable for us to pause a while and see this sad sight. The iniquities of our public worship when we come together, our hypocrisy, our formality, our lukewarmness, our irreverence, our wandering of heart, and forgetfulness of God. What a full measure we have here. Our work for the Lord, its emulation, selfishness, carelessness, slackness, unbelief. What a massive defilement is here. Our private devotions, their laxity, coldness, neglect, sleepiness, and vanity. What a mountain of dead earth is there. And if we look more carefully, we find that the iniquity is far greater than we first see it. What's he saying? He's saying that when I look at myself and I get out of bed and open up my Bible and I begin to have my morning devotions and all of a sudden my head starts nodding. I'm not in tune. And I get ready for church and I come in here and I shake your hands and I smile and yet my mind is a mile away. What am I going to do tomorrow, this next week? We find out just how close he really isn't. And James reminds us that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Psalm says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So look at the text again. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated by his disciples, they came to him. And when he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I close out, I want to close out with a parable. Jesus told us about these two guys that came into the temple to pray. There were two men, two different walks of life. One was a despised tax collector, the other was an admired Pharisee. They both prayed, they both had attitudes, and there were two different verdicts. If you remember the tax collector, when he prayed, he didn't believe there was any hope for him. He wouldn't look up. He didn't dare to approach himself before God in any way of self-esteem. But then there was the Pharisee. And the Pharisee looked at this tax collector, and he looked up to God and said, "Oh God, you know what? You're a lucky guy to have me. I mean, I tithe on even the herbs that I grow in my garden. I fast, I pray, I read my Bible, I do all of this." And Jesus talking about these two individuals. One is a broken man, one is very proud. He didn't see any need of salvation. He really didn't see a need of a Savior. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, went down his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Keith Walsworth, before he came to know the Lord, his mindset was self-centered. Emotions were feeling-oriented, and his will, his desire, dominated. But when Keith Walsworth came to know the Lord, things had to change. No longer could I be self-centered. I had to be God-centered. I could no longer be feeling-oriented. I had to be command-oriented. No longer could desire be dominant. The Holy Spirit had to control me. So if we were to be the individuals walking around in Jesus when he was born, the gladiators were on the scene. They were men trained for the arena. But God is looking for different gladiators. The arena is there. The arena that he is looking for these individuals is the world. He wants us, and we're going to see, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so every day, you and I are God's individuals who are going to go out, and we are going to fight in the arena of the world, and we are to shine for him. But not like the gladiators, to where we take a sword or a spear or something and go out and defeat and beat and kill and destroy. He is looking for men and women who have surrendered themselves to him completely, to where we change our mindset and we go out into the world living his commands in such a way that in the arena of life, people see something different. They don't see the bull in the china cabinet. They don't see the loudmouth individual filled with arrogance out there to get his way, and it doesn't matter who he walks on to make it happen. The gladiator or the fighter that God is looking for is an individual who is willing to fight himself, to destroy the wickedness within us, to see that pride and that arrogance and that self-sufficiency. And as we open up the scriptures and we begin to read and we begin to see what it is that God really wants of me, and I see who I'm not, that all of a sudden there is this warrior that rises up and puts on the whole armor of God and equips himself to be the man, to be the woman, to be the individual that God has called us to be. And oftentimes it's not to grab the bull by the horns. It's to love your enemy. It's not the one who speaks the loudest, but it's the one who's quick to hear and slow to speak. Where does that change take place? That change takes place in a quiet spot alone with God, to where we begin to really search his word and dig deep down into my soul, and I begin to see how ugly I really am. And I begin to hate myself because I'm not who I say I am. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for a different type of gladiator. He's looking for individuals who take the time to renew their minds. That's the battleground. That's where you and I fight day after day after day after day. It's that battleground in our minds to be able to become the men and women that he'd have us to become. That's why Jesus was so contrary to what they were looking for. They were looking for this guy to come in and take control. And he didn't do that. He starts out by saying, "Listen, folks, if you want to be my disciple, a lot of things have got to change. You got to become poor in spirit. you got to learn to mourn and to cry and to weep over your own sinfulness and the sinfulness of your neighbors and the sinfulness of this country. You have to become a people that understand you can't do this without me. We have to become a broken people, a poor people, where we understand that there is no way that we can ever have an impact in the world in which we live until we really grasp this stuff. So he wasn't the mighty gladiator. And finally, when they arrested him, he didn't put up a fight. Peter tried. Remember Peter? He had that sword on his side, and he had this attitude, no one messes with me, and no one messes with my Lord. And when they grabbed him, he ripped out that sword and he cut the ear off. And what did Jesus say? Put it away. It's not how we win battles here. It's not how God's will is accomplished. And folks, when we leave here today, we're going on in the real world. God's not looking for you to be a great warrior in the sense that the man looks at. We know what it takes to succeed out there. In order to succeed out into the world, you've got to be an arrogant, confident man who goes out there and grabs the bull by the horns and leads. There's a place for that. But what he's looking for in you and me when we walk out into that world is that this shines through me and it shines through you. Not through arrogance, not through self-confidence, not through pride, not through self-will or self-want, but in surrender. Total surrender. Would you pray with me? Father, this is so contrary to our mindsets of the 21st century. And I would ask that you would help each of us to learn the importance of that total and complete surrender to you, to your will, to your way, and to your word. I ask that you would minister even now as we close with an Old Testament verse that reminds us of all that you really expect from any of us, and that we as a body of believers, as a team working together for your honor and for your glory, we've become an army of servants and we impact the world in which we live. And we'll thank you for what you do and what you accomplish in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.